Now, our reading tonight will be from the first book of Kings and chapter 19. And what I want to say necessitates the reading of the first 18 verses of this chapter. First Kings and chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a keg baking on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and led him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him, and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out, and stood in the entry then of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So Elijah departed thence. Now that will do for our reading. Quite a lengthy reading, we trust, with the Lord's blessing. Now we're still continuing, as you will know, the subject that is before us, the Lord's questions to life's travellers. And we have already thought about two individuals on the journey of life whom the Lord interviewed, and he crossed their path. And when he crossed their path at a particular juncture, he presented questions that were very pertinent and very relevant to their situation. We thought about Hagar, when she lost a sense of direction in life, and the angel of the Lord came to her, and the questions to her that we considered were, Whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And then last night we were thinking about Jacob, as he just hesitated on the edge of the brook Jabbok, and he was there on a watershed in his life, and the Lord met him too before he went an inch further. And he had to answer quite a humiliating question. The Lord was going to make him into a better man. But before he did that, he said, "What's your name?" Jacob. The Lord made him face up to what he was. He said, "I can make improvements in your life. But," he says, "before I make you a better man," he said, "you need to face the reality of the kind of man you are and just confess that you're Jacob." And he said, "when you have acknowledged that you're Jacob, then I can turn you, transform you into Israel." And now tonight, the individual that we have before us is Elijah. And you notice what binds these three passages together, that each of these individuals had an encounter with a person called the angel of the Lord. When Hagar was in flight, the angel of the Lord came and asked her question. When Jacob was in fear of meeting Esau, his brother, the angel of the Lord grappled with him and asked him a question. And when Elijah has fainted, and he's here in this cave, again the angel of the Lord encounters him and speaks to him and asks him a question. "What doest thou here, Elijah?" What doest thou here? I think maybe the title that I put on this consideration when I was giving the brethren a little outline was "The Lord's Question When Life Caves In." And here's a man, and he's locked in a cave. You never would have dreamt that he would be there. He himself never dreamt he would be there. But he finds himself trapped in this cave, defeated, disappointed, disillusioned, discouraged, depressed. You would hardly be able to take in that the man who in the previous chapter was on the mountaintop of victory is now locked in the cave of defeat. The champion of Mount Moriah has now become the caveman of Mount Horeb. And when Elijah's in that cave, the Lord again comes near. It's great to see how the Lord comes near to people in their darkest moments. It was Hagar when she ran away at the well. It was Jacob when he was full of fear at meeting his brother. Now it's Elijah when he has fainted and collapsed and he has gone away into this cave of retreat. The Lord again appears. He presents, twice over he presents the question, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" I want to speak to you tonight about a subject that is perhaps not so often touched upon in our ministry meetings, and maybe requires further treatment. It's the subject that people would generally speaking call depression. Now, I'm not speaking about clinical depression, because clinical depression, it requires clinical and expert medical treatment, and I don't interfere with that. But I'm talking about just that general depression that most Christians encounter. If you have never been at this cave, you will go to it someday. Someday in your life, you will hit a valley, and you will hit a trough, and you'll be just as far down as Elijah was, and perhaps our consideration tonight will be a help to you. What doest thou here, Elijah? In fact, the word depression is a word that's quite widely used in our general vocabulary. If in the weather forecast you hear that there's a depression coming, you know it's not good. You know that there are going to be heavy skies and grey clouds. If you're reading a piece of music and there's a depression, you know that the piece of music that hits the depression will be the lowest note. If you're dealing with a piece of geography and you're told that this particular area in the globe is a depression, you know it will be a low point. It will be something like the Dead Sea. It will very likely be A place just like a desert. Some of those places, Death Valley in California, all of those places are depressions. And then we have a depression in the psychological sense. You know, there are many of the Lord's people, and I have met quite a few of them in my short experience, and it could even be that there are some of them in the meeting tonight, and if not here tonight, maybe this is coming your way shortly. There'll come a space in your life when it'll be all grey clouds. You might be coming soon to a patch in life when you'll hit the low notes, and the joy will be almost gone. And everything will be mournful and melancholy. And when you will be attacked by what Churchill called his black dog. And you may be reaching a point where you're just going down into the equivalent of Death Valley. Many of the Lord's people are afflicted by the common depression. It's called by some the common cold of the soul. And I think that is something that we ought to consider in our meetings, because it is given a place in the Bible. Now, in connection with our question tonight, I want to try and look at three different areas, and that will maybe give us a little help on this very important subject, this common complaint. What doest thou here, Elijah, was the Lord's question to this man. And I want you to think about, where is here? Where is here? Then secondly, I want you to think about, how did Elijah get here? And then the third part of my subject is, how the Lord managed to get him out of here. So that will mean we'll take a look at, what is depression? Secondly, we'll take a look at, how do you get into depression? Thirdly, we'll be taking a look at what the Lord might do to get you out of it. Where is here? How did he get here? And what the Lord said and did to get him out of here. Now, where is here? Well, here, first of all, geographically, we are told that Elijah had gone away to a cave in Mount Horeb. Just a short time before this, he had been away up in the north of Israel, in the capital of the country at that time, called a place called Jezreel. He left Jezreel, left the palace of Ahab and Jezebel and that particular area. He travelled south about 100 miles to Beersheba. In that first 90 or 100 miles, there was a boy with him. When he got to Beersheba, that was the very southernmost town in the land, from Dan to Beersheba. That's the bottom of the land. And he gets to Beersheba. He leaves the boy there, and he heads on for another day's journey, I would say about another 15 miles. And he throws himself down under a bush. He's now out of the land. He says, there's no point me staying anymore in this land. He says, this land, there's nothing here for God. And he said, I'm not only going to get down to the bottom of it, he says, I'm going to get out of it. So 90 miles, then about another 15 miles or so, lies down under a broom tree, a juniper tree. It wasn't a good tree to lie underneath, but I suppose it was always available. It wasn't a tree that would have had very much shade, but he lies down there just in his exhaustion. An angel comes and makes him a meal. He has a good sleep, and he gets up, and he travels for another 40 days, another 200 miles, and he never stops. Why it took him 40 days to go 200 miles, I would hardly be able to tell you. Maybe 250 miles at the most. But he keeps going on. Plows through sand. Plows through difficult terrain. I can see the old warrior, and he's struggling. Maybe he hardly knows where he's going. Maybe he gets lost, but he's going to go. And he never stops until he gets into a cave. And once he gets into that cave, he's surrounded by its grey walls. He just sits down. I can imagine them. I can imagine them. It doesn't tell us any of this detail, but I can just imagine Elijah curling up in a ball, surrounded in this cave. Everything very depressing. You know, there's not much colour about a cave. And there he is. He just sits down. Far away from everything. Far away from everybody. And he cuts himself off and sits down in this cave of discouragement and disappointment. You know, it's a strange thing that people who often get depressed, they lock themselves away, and sometimes they even put themselves in a room that's not a very inviting place, and they get stuck in some little hole. And they never look out of the window. And they never let anyone else in. And they just look at the four grey walls. And the grey ceiling. And they just sit there as if they are trapped in their own little room. That's very like Elijah in the cave. I can say to the Christians here tonight, you don't need to go to a cave in Mount in the Sinai Peninsula. You don't need to go to a cave at Mount Horeb in order to find yourself. That cave could be a little room somewhere around Ban Bridge or wherever you live. Just some little place where you can hide away from the demands and the realities of life. Geographically, he was getting far away. But then, of course, psychologically, when he's in the cave and the Lord comes and presents this question that I've said, and the Lord presents it twice, and Elijah answers it twice. And the question is the same. What doest thou here? And as soon as the Lord presents the question the first time, Elijah just launches into, well, he says, Lord, I'll tell you why I'm here. He said, I'm here because I've been very faithful. I've been zealous. And he says, I was faithful to your cause. And he said, none of these people want anything to do with you. He said, they've cast down your altars, they've broken your covenant, they have slain your prophets. And he says, I only am left. He says, I'm the only faithful man left. And he says, they're even trying to kill me. That was the first time. Then the Lord, after a little space, he asked the question a second time, Elijah, what do you do here? And guess what? Word for word. The first time Elijah gave the answer, he used 47 words. The second time he gave the answer, I'll give you a guess how many words they used. 47 words in English, 24 in Hebrew each time. He had the tape well rounded up. When he was going down through the sandy desert and ploughing his way through with dogged determination, and he was getting to this cave, he was saying, they have all put me out. There's nobody wants me. I'm the only faithful man. The whole land has gone apostate and they don't want me. And here I am. I haven't a friend in the world. And he had the tape learned off. And when the Lord pressed the button the first time, Elijah, what are you doing here? Phew! When the Lord pressed the button the second time, Elijah, what are you doing here? Phew! Just as if the needle had got stuck. And he's wallowing. He says, I have done this, and I have done that, and I did the other, and I only am left, and they're even seeking my life. He just sits in that cave, and he's wallowing in self-pity. And he feels sorry for himself. And he feels that everybody is against him. You know, that's another feature of people that get depressed. They not only lock themselves from any contact with the outside world, and they become loners. They become recluse. But then they imagine that everybody's against them, that nobody wants them, and they feel victimized, and they become paranoid about their own situation, and they just wallow in self-pity. So that's where the cave was. That's where it was. Geographically, And that's where it was psychologically. And I've already touched upon this, so I'll just mention it. That's where the cave was socially. Elijah wanted nobody with him. I think it very strange, you know, that when he travelled the first 90 miles, he took the boy with him. When he got to Beersheba, you know, it was the next part of the journey where he would really have needed a lad with him. But when he got to Beersheba, he said to the boy, "Don't you come." And now instead of being two, there's just one. And as a lonely old soldier, he just plods on. And 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 plods on. Until he ploughs through the desert and the wilderness for 250 miles. And he locks himself in the cave. Mind you, there's one thing that you'll discover with people who get depressed. They can be absolutely dogged in the determination. You can't help them. And they don't want any help. And they don't want anybody. And they want just to be absolutely left. He couldn't even bear the company of his servant. You see, he wanted to talk about how much he was rejected and how much he was alone and nobody wanted him. And he chased everybody. He told the boy, you know, I discovered that many people that get depressed and get down and wallow in self-pity, part of the reason why they're so lonely is half the time they've chased everybody that tried to help them. And when they wouldn't open the door. And they wouldn't answer the phone. And they wouldn't come to a meeting. And they can't bear the thought of facing people. Now, we have to balance this because there is a kind of retreat that is good. There's a kind of aloneness, in fact I mentioned that last night, that was healthy when Jacob was left alone. And there is a form of solitude that can be very, very therapeutic for the Christian soul. And we can't always be in the glare of publicity and in the hubbub of activity. There is a solitude that is necessary for the soul. But then there's this kind of isolation. Now listen, Christians. If you find it creeping onto you that you can't face people, that you have to get away, that you're locking yourself in, that you're becoming socially detached, that you feel sorry for yourself, everybody else is wrong, you're just the poor victim, and there's nobody, if you find those ideas creeping into your soul, you watch, because you could be heading for the cave. You could be going to the cave. Elijah's not the last person to go to this cave. Many of the Lord's people tonight, life has just caved in on them. Partly through circumstances, I'll mention some of those things in a minute, partly through their own making, and they have just accepted that here it is, I'm trapped. I'm trapped in a disappointing experience. There's nothing I can do about it. The Lord has almost abandoned me. He has let me down. Other people are useless, and there's just nothing for it but poor me. Geographically, psychologically, socially, and the fourth thing that I'd say is, where was this cave spiritually? You see, there was a spiritual dimension. In fact, I think I should mention this just very quickly. It is probably true that more Christians get depressed than others. It was one of the things that impressed a famous doctor, I'll not mention his name, just tonight in the meeting. And when he was preaching the gospel, which he did for many years, it was a thing that caused him quite a bit of thought. There were more Christians came to him depressed than ever were ungodly people came to him with depression when he was a practicing doctor or when he was involved in medicine. Now, the pressures of life can induce depression. And you think of the statistics for stress and all that kind of thing that you hear about in public works and so on and so forth. But then you say, why are so many Christians depressed? And that problem is compounded by this, that as Christians we are supposed to be happy people. And we are supposed to be on the top of the world. And we are supposed to be singing hallelujah. But then the reality is that not all Christians feel like singing hallelujah. But you're supposed to. But I don't feel like, but I'm supposed to. But I don't feel like it. And you come to the meeting and you hear the brethren say, and they're correct to say, the joy of the Lord will be your strength. And they will say, pluck up your courage, brother, and allow your soul to be thrilled in the Lord, and you'll be a strong believer. But I don't feel like that. But you should. And then what he hears in the meeting doesn't correspond with what he feels. That sends him on a guilt trip. When he goes on the guilt trip, the Christian ends up in even greater depression. And it becomes a spiraling difficulty that can only plunge him into the very vortex and the valley of despair. Why are so many Christians depressed? Well, part of the reason is this. It can have a number of spiritual problems. But part of the reason is this. That Christians have extra burdens to carry that the people of the world know nothing about. And Christians have spiritual concerns. And Christians have take eternal things seriously. The man of the world, all he worries about is his work and his sport and his recreation and his money. And the Christian might have worries about his money and his employment and his family. He'll have worries about some of those things, and he'll have burdens to carry. But beyond that, he'll have great burdens about the lost. And if he's a conscientious Christian, he'll have burdens about the spiritual tone of the assembly. And because a believer has extra burdens, we can be vulnerable, and even more vulnerable, to this very type of illness, and we need to know all the more, therefore, how to cope with it. Now, one of the things, the spiritual dimension in Elijah's depression was this. He says, Lord, the whole bunch of them become apostate. He says that forsaking your covenant, they're killing your prophets, they've thrown down your altars. He said, the whole thing's away with it. And I say, Elijah, tell me this. What did you do 2 months ago in Mount Carmel? Well, he says, I built an altar to the Lord. And he says, what was the result of that meeting? Well, he says, there were thousands converted at that meeting. Uh-huh. And you say, how does that square, Elijah, with what you're saying now? They've cast down the altars, they've killed the prophets, and they've all become apostate. You're just after telling me that 6 weeks ago you built an altar. You're telling me 6 weeks ago you preached at a great open air meeting and there were thousands converted. And you're telling me, Elijah, that you're still alive. Now do you see what has happened to Elijah? Everything's negative. And he's complaining. And all are going wrong. And there's nothing for the Lord. Even though he has been one of the most fruitful preachers in the Bible up to that time, even though he had a great conference, the great convention on Mount Carmel, and he had seen a mighty work, never mentions that when he built the altar, and he bowed down, and he prayed for the Lord to answer, that the fire came down from heaven in a mighty miraculous way, touched the bullet, then the wood, then the very stones, then the very, I tell you, hardly ever a fire, never mentions. It's all doom and gloom. Even though 6 weeks before it, there was a mighty meeting on the grassy slopes of Mount Carmel. Never mentions it. You see, he doesn't see anything positive. Just sees, I tell you, that's another feature with many dear Christians. They get this script. Man is a Sunday school class. The boys are not listening. It's no use. No point. No use listening at all. No use going on. I'm going to give up. I don't want to go back to the Sunday school class. I just can't face it. Even though last month they had 2 new boys came to the class. But he forgets about the 2 new boys that came to the class because he has just got down in spirit. He has got discouraged. And all he can think about are the boys that don't listen. But never thinks about the 2 new arrivals. That's a simple illustration. Dear Christian, you watch when in life you become all negative. And everybody's wrong and there's nothing right. And you can't see anything good. And there's not a positive thing. There's not even a token of God's favour. That's one of the sure signs that a Christian is getting into the cave. And when Elijah was there, geographically, psychologically, socially and spiritually, the Lord came and he says, Elijah, what doest thou here? He said, Elijah, this is not a good place for you to be. And he said, I want to ask you, what are you doing here? Is there a Christian tonight in your down? Have you learned how to cope with your depression? Have you learned how to cope with your discouragement? Well, you say, I don't really worry too much about it because it's not the kind of thing that affects me. You say, as far as I can see, all this kind of stuff that you're talking about tonight is for people that are not spiritual. It's for people that are not strong. It's for people that have got a sort of a melancholy disposition. And they're predisposed towards depression and that. But people that are... Now listen, just you wait before you get too high and mighty. Who's this? People a wee bit nervy. People a wee bit soft. Here's the mighty Elijah. Strong. Sturdy. Sterling prophet, the man that stood like a pillar, immovable on Mount Carmel, he just lies like a damp cloth crumpled up in this cave. And I say to every man and every woman in this meeting tonight, if Elijah could hit depression, and if Elijah could leave Carmel and go to the cave, remember, depression could hit the strongest person in this meeting. There's nobody immune. Whether you're a preacher, a Sunday school teacher, an overseer, male or female, old or young, it can come at all ages and at all stages in life and can come from for different reasons. Now, I think I've stayed long enough there and I better come to, how did Elijah get there? Now, it's one thing to be there. And I have highlighted some of the features of people who are in the cave. But what I want to do for just 2 or 3 minutes, or maybe a few more, I want to speak about some of the road that gets to the cave. And maybe if we can mark the road that goes to it, we would be able to see the signposts and it would prevent us ever from getting as far. Now, I'll mention just a few things here quite quickly. I would say one of the first things that took Elijah to this cave of discouragement and depression with a small d, the man was just clean exhausted. He was exhausted physically and mentally and emotionally. He had been doing a great work for God. He was standing there on Mount Carmel solo. The hundreds of the prophets of Baal and Jezebel were there. By the hundred. Every one of them against them. All the thousands of Israel were gathered spectating. Elijah built the altar. I don't think there were too many to help him. Elijah dug the trench round the altar. I don't think there were too many to help him. The Bible tells us that Elijah cut up the bullock. Certainly something I couldn't do. I couldn't either build a trench, build an altar. It's not everybody could build an altar. Get the stones to stay. And it's not everyone could dig a trench around the altar and then to cut up a bullock. He'd done that all. Before a massive audience spectating. You think of the drain that is on any man. Even then he got down and prayed. And then he watched as the fire came down from heaven. He listened to the cries of Israel and those converts, the Lord is God, the Lord is God. Took them down, the Baal prophets, down to the river. He had them all slaughtered, 850 of them. You say he goes and takes it? No. As soon as that's finished, he goes away up to the top of the mountain, gets down before God to pray for rain. And here's a man has been so deeply involved and there has been such an expenditure of energy. He's just at the absolute point of exhaustion. Now, he's just ready. He's just ready for some of these feelings of defeat and failure that I have mentioned. You'll discover in life that if you overdo it, there are some people can always keep going. There are some people can go 7 days and 7 nights a week and they never seem to need a break. We would love to be like that. Others of us can only go a little space at a time and we need a break. We need to find our physical and our mental, our emotional and our... No, dear brother and dear sister, you learn that if you give out too much, if you go too far, if you extend yourself too much, you can leave yourself. Now, there are times you can't have everybody just cruising about. And when I say about people overdoing it, I always keep in my mind that there aren't too many people here overdoing it in the things of God. No, there aren't. No, that's not a problem that we have in the north of Ireland. I discover that. I discover nowadays it's the biggest thing that people have is they look any excuse to get a meeting cancelled. Assemblies now want a minimum of meetings. Everything has to be cancelled. So I don't want to give any of you the impression that I think we're anywhere near Elijah. You know, a bit of a speed up wouldn't do us any harm. If we had a conference as long as Elijah had, we'd be looking a holiday in Cyprus or the Bahamas for a month. So not many of us overdo it, but what I'm saying is this, he had exhausted himself. And when all that long day was over, he said to old Ahab, he said, look, we'll head back home, sir. And he tightened his belt and pulled his leather jacket, and for 20 miles he ran ahead of Ahab's chariot. Mighty man. Mighty man. You say, how did he do it? Well, mighty man. But you know what the Bible says? Elijah was a man of like passions with us. And when James wrote those words, he was a man of like feelings. That's the word passions. A man of like feelings with us. I think James was thinking about 1 Kings 19. The mighty man of chapter 18 is seen to be a man of clay in chapter 19. Remember, you're a mighty man, but you're just a man. You're just a human being. And you can only go so far and do so much. And some of the greatest people have had this just because of sheer exhaustion and fatigue. The second reason is because of fear. You see, when this great day was over, and one of the greatest days, let us not minimize it, because it was one of the greatest days in Israel's history. I would say, without fear of contradiction, that this great day at Mount Carmel, there hadn't been a day like it since the days of Moses, and since the days of Joshua and Samuel. It had been many a day from they had seen such a revival as Elijah had just seen on Mount Carmel, and all those conversions that I have mentioned. But there was one convert that wasn't changed. And she was a fine lady called Jezebel. I think dear old Elijah thought that if the nation changes, Jezebel will change. And just after the great conference was over, Elijah got a message from Jezebel. She says, look, sir, I want to tell you, if you don't get out of here, I'll make your life like one of those prophets by this time tomorrow. And it suddenly struck Elijah. I expected that she would melt when she saw the groundswell of change in the nation as a result of the great work that was done at Mount Carmel. I thought that Jezebel's heart would melt. And Jezebel sent a threat to show that she was just the same vixen as she had ever been. She said, eat a good breakfast in the morning, Elijah, because it's the last one you'll ever need. She had a great tongue in her head. She was able to put it into the best of language. She says, you go. And she said, harm come to me if I don't make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Actually, I've often wondered to myself, if she had really meant to kill Elijah, I don't think she'd have sent him a messenger to give him 24 hours notice. She wasn't like a lady to do that. She would have just sent a hitman to do it right away. And if Elijah had really analyzed, if he had really analyzed her criticism and her threat, it wasn't as big as it sounded. But he was in no mood to be able to cope with it. And when the force of her threat just came home to him, he was overwhelmed with fear. And he took to his heels and he ran for about well over 350 miles. Got out of the land. It amazes me. He not only, you know as well as I do that there was a northern kingdom. That's where Jezebel ruled with Ahab. But he not only got out of her kingdom into Judah, but when he got to Beersheba at the south of Judah, he actually got out of the very land. He said, I'm getting out of here. You know, many a person has got into the cave of discouragement because of unexpected criticism. And if it comes from a woman, it can be really vicious. Can I say to all of us here, if you get a wave of real harsh criticism, learn to analyze it. Men that are in the position that I'm occupying now, we're constantly exposed to a welter of unending criticism. I would say I hear about 10% of it. And if the 10% that I hear is representative of the other 90, it's a mercy in heaven above that I'm still alive on the face of the earth and haven't been buried about 500 feet underground. But you learn to take that. And you don't pay too much attention to a lot of it. You just analyze it. But remember, fear can be very crippling. And unfounded criticism. And the appreciation. I tell you, if Jezebel had been even half, if she'd have had a pinhead of spirituality about her, she should have been sending down to Elijah and said, Elijah, listen, I've been wrong for years. I want you to come up tomorrow to the palace for a special dinner. Because we know that you haven't been eating. When we were feasting, you were fasting. And you have shown us that we have been wrong for years. And we want you to come for a special royal audience and a dinner tomorrow. But instead, and I think just because it didn't turn out the way Elijah thought, that Jezebel's as hard as ever. You know, there's nothing as disappointing, dear brother, as when you give your very best to something spiritual and the results that you hope for and the converts that you pray for don't happen. And here's the big convert that Elijah thought would happen, didn't happen. I have spoken to brethren and they preached their heart out for 6 or 7 weeks. And all the drain and all the strain, emotional, spiritual, psychological, physical, involved with wrestling for souls and laboring for souls. Some of the Christians here know nothing about that. But all that's involved, and after 6 or 7 weeks, I have spoken to brethren, and they have just gone home and slouched down in the chair, absolutely drained and discouraged, and just victims likely to be depressed. That's where Elijah was. Fatigue. Plus fear. And you would say, but a man like Elijah will never flinch in front of the face of Jezebel. Aye, but he did. He did. When you get down, things that you would normally take in your stride when you're going well, they become to you ominous and overwhelming. And then, of course, when he got away down to the juniper tree, he lay down and he said, Lord, just take away my life. He said, there's no point here. He said, no point me living anymore. He said, I'm only wasting oxygen. All that I've tried to do has just been a failure. What about the thousands of converts? No, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Failure. Yes, I'm failure. Failure. The whole, a failure. Take away my life. Absolute futility. Did ever you want to die? Did ever you get to the place where you felt you were better gone than just living here? That has happened to some of the Lord's people, and I don't want to highlight it too much. It has happened to quite a few, surprising. You know, Mr. Spurgeon, in that book, Lectures to Preachers, he has a chapter in it entitled Fainting Fits. There were times that the great Spurgeon was so depressed that he couldn't come to preach at the last minute. That's an encouragement. That's an encouragement to some of you brethren that find it, the platform awesome. So depressed and down that he thought there's no point. He had only seen 50 reached the last Sunday night. Only 50. But I can't face it this week. Some of us that don't see anybody saved in weeks, we're still going on as if we're doing well. But he was down, and just look at London with its masses and its millions perishing, and it got the man down. And he cancelled. I tell you, this can be a very real thing. And it's not weaklings that get it. It's some of the most useful and strongest people for God, men and women, as the case may be. Absolute futility. And he said, I'm no better than my fathers. I'm no better than... And I would love to say to him, tell me this, Elijah. Who told you? Who told you you were supposed to be better than your fathers? I said, Lord, take away my life. I'm no better than my fathers. I'm no better than Moses. I'm no better than Joshua. I'm no better than Samuel. When you compare me with those men, I'm just useless. You know, that's a thing that you need to be careful about. Because that puts many people into depression. Unfair comparisons. They start measuring themselves with other people. And they say, I never did what she did. And I can't do what she... And I can't entertain the way she entertains. And I can't organize my family the way she organizes. And I can't preach as he preaches. And they get all down. Who said you were to be able to do it like she does it? Who ever told you you were to be able to preach the way he preaches? You see, when people get down, they just think that everybody else on the face of the earth and everybody else in history is far worse. And I'm just a damp squib. I'm just absolutely... And they start to compare themselves with people whom God never... You know who you're meant to be? You're just meant to be yourself. Don't you worry about comparing yourself with anybody else. You'll give yourself a nervous breakdown. You'll get yourself into a twist. You'll bring upon yourself undue pressure. Let us all be like Christ. And within that great boundary of being like Christ, let each one of us be himself or herself. Because Elijah did something that Moses never did. And Elijah did something that Joshua never did. And Elijah did something that Samuel never did. None of those great men ever faced Baal worship. Institutionalized as Elijah did, and he faced it for God, and he broke the backbone of Baal worship. He had done great things, but when he got down and he started to compare himself, he says, I can't cope. You know, it's a big thing, dear Christian, to remember that there will be people able to do things that you'll never be able to do, and you just have to accept that. Now, I leave that. That's how he got there. Fatigue. Sense of fatigue. A sense of failure, a sense of fear, a sense of false expectations, a sense of foolish comparisons. All of those things got into great Elijah's mind, and he never stopped until he hit the cave. Now, when you get into that spiral, you watch, because it could drive you into depression. What doest thou here, Elijah? When the Lord comes along, he says, Elijah, I want to ask you, how did you ever get here? 350 miles and more off where I want you to be. Well, that's enough for that. Where is here? How did Elijah get here? And give me just a minute or two, how did the Lord get him from here? You know, I'm glad the Lord, if the Lord hadn't gone to visit Elijah, he would likely have died. He would likely have died, a disillusioned man in that cave. No funeral. He didn't need a funeral anyway. God wasn't going to give him a finish in a cave. God was going to give this man a finish in a chariot. You know, dear Christian, when you're down, let me tell you, God has far better plans for you. When you have no plans for yourself, God has plans. When you have no future for yourself, God has future. Here's Elijah's thought, take me away, Lord. I'm only wasting time. I can do nothing here. God says, take it easy, Elijah. He says, the biggest work of your life is still to come.
She says, get out.
And of course, just to put it into ordinary language, as I hurriedly conclude them in, the Lord had a job getting them out. The Lord put on a... He first of all gave him a bit of TLC, a good cake of bread and a good long sleep and a drink of water a couple of times. And then he gave him time. You know, people need a bit of time and they need a wee bit of attention when they're dying. The first time the Lord sent an angel to deal with Elijah, he didn't give him waking up and say, hey man, what are you doing here? You're a disgrace. You've let the whole thing down. Give yourself a shake and get away back up there and start preaching again. No. He just gave him a good meal and put him down to another wee do. Give him another meal. Let him go on for 6 weeks. Give him TLC, tenderness, and he gave him time. The Bible always impresses me at the way in which the Lord is able to deal with broken people. He doesn't scrap them, you know. You know the way we talk to people? Pull yourself together. That's the famous treatment that we give people. Pull yourself together. Listen, dear Christian. There could come a time in your life when the most spiritual thing you can do is take a good meal and go for a good sleep. You say, I thought you need to read the Bible and pray. Not at all. Not at all. There's nothing artificial in the Bible. The Bible's a book that speaks to human beings as human beings. And God gave him a good sleep and a good meal. And 6 weeks holidays. But he was still in the cave. And then the Lord came with a wee bit more treatment. He said, Elijah, what are you doing here? He said, do you not think it's time things were changing? He said, I give you the meal, I've given you a break. And he says, you're still locked in this cave, in the grey granite of the cave at Horeb. He says, we'll have to get out of here, Elijah. And it's interesting to me. And I see the time's going there. You know, the Lord put on a great display at the mouth of the cave. A great tornado of the strong wind and the shattering earthquake and the searing fire and the thunder and the great drama, melodrama of these apocalyptic... Elijah never appeared. In fact, I think it only drove him further into the cave. When the great drama of these apocalyptic signs was over, Elijah was... The Lord spoke in a whisper. In a still, small voice. And when the great noise was going on, Elijah stayed in. But when the Lord spoke in a whisper, he came into the cave doorways. His mantle over his face. He peeped out. You know, it was great. The Lord got him out of the cave. Got him out. I think the Lord must nearly have smiled when great big Elijah peeped out around the corner of his throat. The Lord says he's going to face the world again. We're going to get him out. You know, once people get depressed and lock themselves away, I want to tell you, it usually takes the Lord to get them out. Dear Christian, as long as you have health, don't you stop coming to the meetings, because I have seen enough to know this. It's a lot easier stopping to come than it is getting back again. Don't avoid facing people. Keep coming out. But you say you don't have the problems and the difficulties and the losses and the depression. Maybe not too bad, but still do your best. It's not easy. So the Lord got him out. He said, Elijah, he said, I'll tell you what I want to do. He says, I want you to go way up to Syria, 500 miles. Boy, the Lord, I've come 350 miles off target, but the Lord has a job for me 500 miles away. He says, I want you to anoint the king of Syria. Eh? He says, Elijah, listen to tell you something. He says, my work's international. He says, you go way up to the other nation. He says, my work's international. He says, you're all locked and considered your little patch. He says, my work is international. He said, it's not just confined to Israel. He says, I'm working. And he says, there's another man, Jehu. He says, anoint him. And he says, there's another man, Elisha. He says, you anoint him. He says, you know, Elijah, I'm going to tell you. The work's going to carry on when you're finished. He said, Lord, I thought it all ended with me.
He says, I thought I'm the only one left. And when it didn't work with me, I thought that your work had just fallen into ruins. No, he says, Elijah, my work's international. And my will. And my witnesses. He says, in actual fact, Elijah, you're just after telling me you only and you only are left. And there's not another man in the whole country standing for truth, only you. He says, I want to tell you, I was counting them the other day and there are 7,000 of them. You know, it's very liberating, dear Christian, when you remember that God's work doesn't depend on us. You know, if I drop dead tonight, so you say, well, if you drop dead, then there are no preachers left. But you're talking. If I drop dead tonight, and I always remember this, if I should drop dead tonight, there's 1,000 preachers waiting in the wings to preach 10 times each better than ever I preach. God's work doesn't depend on me. But you say, Gilliland, do you not get all weighed down that the whole thing depends on you? And not at all. Just remember, dear Christian, we're only playing a little part. God's program goes on. It's bigger than us. God's plan extends into the next. He says, listen, Elijah, instead of sitting in a cave moping, he said, you get out and go away and train the next man, Elisha. He says, train him. For he says, he's going to do a work that I never intended you to do. And he says, don't you spend your time depressed. You spend your time saving the next generation. Dear brethren, can I say you do that? Older Christians. You can get disillusioned. It's very easy for older Christians to get disillusioned. And they say, well, you know, in the last 20 years I've seen things going desperate. Going desperate. And I hear it all the time. They say, if the Lord doesn't come for another 20 years, there'll be no assembly testimony left. And the young people are away with it altogether. And there's hardly a good one in the whole bunch of them. And they talk like this, and it's very depressive, you know. I want to tell you something, dear brother. Instead of sitting in the cave moping and talking that everything's finished, and our generation is the last generation that will stand for God, there'll be no valiant men after we're dead. Instead of talking like that, get out of the cave. Get back onto the field and start training the next generation to do work that you could never do. And to carry it on for God's glory. I think Elijah went up the road. He says, do you know it's a bigger picture right enough? And he says, it doesn't all depend on me. And it's not all over. He says, the Lord will carry on his work. It doesn't all rest on my shoulders. He went up the road a lot later. Dear Christian, let us put our trust in God's will. And God's work. And God's witnesses. And let us see that the thing will move for his glory. Either with us or without us. And as I say, freeing and liberated. I hope the Lord will help us in these matters. You know, one of the darkest, one of the men that had biggest depression, and I'll just close with this, we'll sing it in a minute, was William Cooper. He battled with depression all his life. He had a number of reasons for it. In fact, I'll take a minute and mention them. A number of reasons. His mother died when he was young. And he missed his mother. She was quite a lady. His father was given to depression. And he inherited a depressive, melancholy attitude from his father. And he had a failed romance. And he never got over that in his 20s. And then his grandfather was a high court judge. And William Cooper's father thought he could push young William, for he was a clever lad, he could push him to go into the legal life. And be a barrister and go down to become a parliamentarian down in the House of Lords. And when he was just about to go, it went for his nerves. Because he wasn't built for the rigours of legal life. And his father was pushing him for something that the fellow wasn't fit for. And he went into a depression and nearly became suicidal in his early 30s. You know, the 30s can be a difficult time. And with his bereavement and the romance and employment, things all going wrong. And there were 4 times in life when he had real mental breakdown. And it was just on the edge of one of those breakdowns that he wrote those great words that have been a help to many. God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. That's what you need to keep in mind, dear Christian. That above the clouds of depression in your life, There sits a God upon the throne of everlasting sunshine. His hand is on the helm of history. His work is going on. May God grant that we'll get above the clouds and put our trust in Him. Do what we can, where we can, when we can, as we can, to the best of our ability with His help. But leave results in His hand and leave the future in His sovereign control. What? There are Christians here tonight in depression. What doest thou here? May God help us to ask, do our moods and our attitudes reflect the glory of the God who is our Saviour? Shall we pray? Our Father, we commit these matters to thee. Meditations, we thank thee for the breadth of thy word, for every subject that is touched upon, and we ask thee to keep us from these doldrums of paralyzing depression. And grant if any are there tonight, that they might be lifted out of it, and if any are on the way to it, that we might be preserved, so that our lives will be practically and maximally useful for thy glory. Bless us as we sing the closing hymn, and preserve us as we go away and give our thanks in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. Now that's an unusual subject. I hope it hasn't been too taxing. We'll not be on that every night. But it needs to be said sometime. 522 then is William Cooper's hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And the only verse that I think we'll sing tonight is,